I did. Will you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While you're turning there, let me just mention a couple of things. I'll begin with a book. We've lost a book here, and so if you picked it up and put it someplace, we really, really would like to find it. So that's it right there, Thessalonians. So if you have any idea where that book might be, please let me know right after the service. Secondly, with regards to the renovations, so much as Dennis has already said, so much has already been accomplished, and I think all the guys who participated, you realize all that work that's been done, if you didn't do it, those two deacons would have done it, and it would have taken them so many weeks to accomplish that. So you've done so much, as Dennis has expressed to you. What's interesting for those who haven't been here, all the work that's been done, you're not going to see any of it once it's done. Either it's underneath the floors, holding up the floors, or it's going to be above the ceiling, holding up the roof. So much work, so necessary, but we're not going to see it. Also, during the work, two days ago, a time capsule was found. And did you find it, Michael?
No, Rob did.
Rob found it. With a crowbar, Rob? So Rob did a real job on the capsule itself. But did you break through a wall? I actually don't know what happened. Is that you broke through a wall with a... Who knows? Rob just loves to get a hold of crowbars and sledgehammers. And he goes to town. Anyway, I think he broke through a wall and he hit this metal object, and it's a time capsule. What was the date on it? You read it, right? But there's a note.
There's
1930.
What's
the date on the note? 1930? Yeah. So that's pretty old. So anyway, there's a personal note. That was in this canister, and then there was a couple of tracks, and there were two coins, an American penny. Why couldn't have it been a silver dollar, eh? But it was an American penny and a Canadian penny, and the American penny is dated 1919, and the Canadian penny, it's one of those real big ones, and I think it's 1912. So anyway, perhaps next Lord's Day we can have a bit of a display here so you can see what was the treasure that was found. It's very fascinating. Well, so much for the construction and for hunting for a lost book. Let's now turn our attention to the Word of God, and as we do so, let's look to the Lord and ask Him for help. So let's pray. Our Father, You're so exceedingly good to us, so gracious. You haven't left us just to grope about in life and darkness. You have given to us Your written word. But even as we heard read in the scripture reading this morning, it's a light to our path. It teaches us about Thee, about the living God, the one and true God, and how we can come to know Thee. So, Lord, we thank You for the Scriptures. How we thank You for Jesus, who offered up Himself in our place so that we can find forgiveness through Him and everlasting life. And we thank You for the working of the Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding of Your Word, shows us the Lord Jesus and our need of Him. We thank You for loving us with an everlasting love. We absolutely marvel at the greatness of Your love and the greatness of Your grace. And we had asked that you would be very gracious to us now as we turn to the Word. If you leave us on our own, we're not going to profit absolutely anything. So, Lord, give us understanding. Give us believing hearts. Give us hungry hearts. And give us obedient hearts. Lord, for this we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's read the first 24 verses of Corinthians 15. So beginning with verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as if it were one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. And if we only have hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and all power. Now we know that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four give us the historical account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We read one of those accounts this morning. Well, here in Corinthians, we learn of the significance of his resurrection. What does Christ's resurrection mean to us? This chapter gives us the most extensive treatment of the doctrine of the resurrection that is found any place in the Scripture. The entire chapter, and it's a very long chapter, it's given over to the doctrine of the resurrection, both of Christ's resurrection and also of our resurrection. The chapter, it deals with such issues as the proof of Christ's resurrection, the mystery of the resurrection, the glory of the resurrection, the triumph of the resurrection, and the certainty of our resurrection. Now, the reason why Paul deals so extensively with this subject was due to the fact that there were some within the church that was teaching that the dead are not raised. That's found in verse 12. It says there, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It is apparent from Paul's response that these people perhaps were not denying Christ's resurrection, but they were denying the resurrection of the believers. They didn't believe in a physical resurrection of the body. Now, where did some idea like that spring from? Well, there's a couple of possible sources. In all likelihood, they were attempting to blend popular Greek philosophy with biblical theology. It's very, very much like what goes on today, where people want to blend evolution with creation. Anytime you compromise the Word of God in order to accommodate current thinking of the world, error is absolutely inevitable. And that's what was going on in Corinth. Corinth, you'll remember, was only maybe 50 miles from Athens. And in Acts chapter 15, we are told about Paul going to Athens, and then he went on to Corinth. Remember, while he was in Athens, Paul was invited to address philosophers. And those philosophers, they listened with some curiosity to Paul until he got to the point of speaking of Christ's resurrection, and then there was a response. This is what we read. Paul is saying, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. They thought he was a joke to talk about the resurrection. Well, very possibly, some within the church at Corinth, they were trying to blend the teaching of the intellectuals of the day with Christianity. The end results was inevitable. It was error. They had strayed from the truth. Now, another source of this error may have come from converted Jews within the church. Possibly some of those Jews had been influenced by the teaching of the Sadducees, that sect of the Jews, and the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the body. Well, wherever the source of the error, there were some within the church who were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. Now, in the first 23 verses of this chapter, Paul, he focuses upon the resurrection of Christ. And he does so for two reasons. First of all, Christ's resurrection proves that there is a physical resurrection of the body. Secondly, Christ's resurrection is inseparable from our resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the guarantee of the resurrection of believers. Well, with those thoughts in mind, let's begin with our first heading, if you have an outline, and that is the confirmation of Christ's resurrection. Did it really happen? And how do we know if it really happened? That's what Paul deals with here in this section of Corinthians. Paul, he begins with the gospel message that the Corinthians believed. They had been saved from their sins and their lives had been transformed by believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We see that in the first four verses. Let's read those again. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul reminds the Corinthians that they had received the gospel. They were standing firm in the gospel, and they had been saved by believing this gospel, which included the resurrection of Christ. That's a crucial part of the gospel. Now, we learned earlier in this letter that this salvation had wrought a radical transformation in the lives of these Corinthians. In chapter 6 and in verse 9, we read these. "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Believing the gospel transformed the lives of these Corinthians. They had lived exceedingly perverse lives, but he says now they had been cleansed of all of their sins. They had been set apart from the world for God. They had been forgiven. They had been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Such a radical transformation of this, that doesn't happen by believing lies. It happens by believing the gospel of Christ Jesus. So Paul begins his argument for the resurrection by reminding them of what they had believed and by how they had been transformed by believing the gospel. Secondly, to give further confirmation of Christ's resurrection, Paul appeals to the scriptures. Verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was also raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If God's word said that Christ would raise from the dead, and it did say that, then there isn't any question that's what was going to happen, and so it did happen. Do you remember what Jesus did when he met up with those two disciples? This was on the third day, the day of the resurrection. He met up with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they were utterly dismayed because Jesus, they thought, was dead. And so he walked along the road with them. And what's very interesting, he didn't immediately reveal himself to them. But what he did do is he started explaining the word of God to them. And then when he met up with his disciples in the upper room later on that evening, he did exactly the same thing. He turned their attention to the word of God. With the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says this, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all of the scriptures. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" So the Old Testament scriptures, they prophesied that Christ was going to suffer, he was going to die for our sins, and on the third day he was going to raise again. The Old Testament says that, and so it happened. When he was talking to his disciples in the upper room, it says this, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." So the Old Testament scriptures prophesied the fact that the Messiah was going to die. But then 3 days later, he was going to rise again. God said that, and so it came to pass. Now, Paul, he doesn't stop with an appeal to the scriptures to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He goes on to appeal to eyewitnesses. And so we read about this in verses 5 to 8. It says, "And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now, do you remember that the law of Moses stated that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact would be confirmed? Where there were more than two or three witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, to confirm that fact, there were hundreds, hundreds. Verse 5, he speaks of Cephas, that's Peter. The Lord Jesus appeared to Peter. Verse 5 again, he appeared to the 12. That's a designation of the apostles. Although by this time, Judas, he was dead. Verse 6, he appeared to 500 at one time. And he says, most of them still remain, but some have fallen asleep. So out of that 500 that he appeared to on one occasion, there were a few of those people by this time had died. But he says most of them still remain. Those witnesses you could still consult with. Verse 7, he speaks of James. That was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. You might remember that he was an unbeliever before the crucifixion. You read about that in John chapter 7. The brothers of the Lord Jesus, they taunted Christ. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. It says that there in John 7. They were unbelievers. But after the resurrection, we find James at a prayer meeting amongst believers. It is reasonably certain that it was the appearance of his half-brother after the resurrection that brought James to saving faith. And then in verse 7, it says, to all the apostles. This is probably referring to the second appearance to the apostles a week later after the resurrection when Thomas was present. And then finally, the risen Christ appeared to Paul. It's important that we remember who Paul was and what he was like. This wasn't a guy who wanted to become a Christian. This wasn't a guy who wanted to believe the gospel and wanted to believe in a resurrection of Christ. Anything but. This is the one who hated Christ, and he was determined to eradicate Christianity before it could spread. And what transformed Paul from being a blasphemer of Christ and a persecutor of the church to becoming a believer in Christ and a preacher of Christ, he tells us. What made the difference? Verse 8, last of all, as it were one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And we read that historic account in the book of Acts. The resurrection of Christ is one of the best attested facts in ancient history. The only reason anyone would deny that it happened, it's not because of a lack of proof. It's because they don't want to believe that it's true. Because that's the moment you believe, well, that's true, it really did happen, now you realize, I have to have dealings with this living Christ. But if you deny that he exists, you can forget about him, as we'll see in a couple of minutes. Well, this brings us into our second heading, and that is the consequences of denying the resurrection. Just to imagine for a moment that those who denied the resurrection in the Corinthian church, that they were right. Well, what then? Well, Paul tells us here what would be the results, verses 13 to 19. Here he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So here Paul, he lists six consequences if there wasn't any resurrection. So just look at these very, very quickly. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. If the Lord Jesus is dead, then I, Pastor John, and every other gospel preacher, we don't have anything to preach about. I'm wasting my time this morning. You're wasting your time by sitting here this morning as we talk about a risen Christ, if in fact he isn't risen at all. We don't have anything to preach about, and you don't have anything to teach your children about. If there isn't a risen Savior, you don't have anything to share with those who so much need a Savior. You don't have anything, nothing. The gospel, that word means good news. Oh, what is good news about someone who lived 2,000 years ago that he was unjustifiably accused, found guilty, and crucified, and he's dead? What's good news about that? That is absolute tragic news. John MacArthur, he says this, without the resurrection, the good news would be bad news, and there would be nothing worth preaching. Without the resurrection, the gospel would be an empty, hopeless message of meaningless nonsense. Unless our Lord conquered sin and death, making a way for men to follow in that victory, there is no gospel to proclaim. Secondly, if there's no resurrection, not only is that, but our preaching is vain, but he also says our faith is vain also. It means it's worthless. It's useless. If Christ is not alive, you're trusting in a dead Savior to save you from death. How can someone who is conquered by death save anybody else from being conquered by death? It's ridiculous. A third consequence, if there's no resurrection, is found in verse 15. He says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So think about what he is saying here. So there's Paul going across the entire Roman Empire, preaching in the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. But if Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, Paul's a liar. But not only Paul. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all liars because they all testify to the resurrection of Christ. It also means that Luke and Peter and James and Jude and Timothy and Titus and Barabbas and Silas and Stephen and Philip and Paul himself, they're all a bunch of liars. They either made up the story about Christ raising from the dead, or they believed the lie and they told others the lie. And they spread that story, as I said, all across the Roman Empire. One tragic result of this would have been the thousands of Christian martyrs. They died for a lie. It's the same tragedy we see going on today, except this is a real tragedy. When you think of all the terrorists, they're dying for a lie. They're giving up their life for a lie. They think they blow themselves up. The last thing they see is probably the flash. The next thing they see is what that rich man saw when he closed his eyes in death and he opened them up in hell. That's what's happening to all the terrorists today. They believed a lie and they're willing to die for a lie. Well, if there is no resurrection, that's what happened to all the early Christian martyrs. That's what happened to the apostles themselves. They gave up their life in order to preach the gospel of Christ Jesus, that he was alive. You ask yourself, would you die for what you knew wasn't true? Would you do that? That's absurd. Of course you wouldn't. Well, neither would the apostles. A fourth consequence of Christ not being risen from the dead is recorded in verse 17. It said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If the one that we are believing in is dead, that means we're still guilty. We're still condemned for our sins, and we're all facing an eternity in hell because we have no Savior that we can turn to. A dead Savior can't save anybody. Fifthly, if Christ has not been raised, then all of those who have died trusting in Christ, they've all perished. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. It reminds you of Thessalonians when it says about the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. It says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For with we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. But if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then we should grieve as do the rest of the world that has no hope, because we have no hope either. Lastly, if we're trusting in a dead Savior, we're a pitiful bunch. We're the most pitiful bunch on the face of the earth. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Pitied. Pitied for having believed a lie. Pitied for trusting in a dead Savior. Pitied for denying ourselves and the desires of the flesh for nothing. Pitied for worshiping the dead. Pitied for teaching our children to trust in and to live for a Savior who doesn't exist. If Jesus is dead, Christianity, it's all a myth. There's nothing real about it. That means we have no Savior. We have no shepherd to lead us. There's never been a sacrifice for our sins. That means there's no forgiveness for our sins. There's no reconciliation with God. There's no adoption into the family of God. There's no heaven that awaits us. Only hell. What a pitiful bunch are Christians if Jesus hasn't risen. Roger Ellsworth, he says, take away the resurrection of Jesus and the Christian no longer has an endless hope, but a hopeless end. And if you sit here this morning rejecting Christ, that's a description of you. Whether you accept it or not, that's a description of you. You have a hopeless end. So are we to be pitied? Well, let's read on to see what Paul says. Verses 20 to 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Paul begins verse 20 with the words, but now. He is saying as the matter actually stands, Christ has been risen. Therefore, because Christ has risen, our preaching is not in vain. In chapter 1 of Corinthians, verse 21, it says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's not foolishness. Furthermore, your faith is not in vain. Romans 10 and verse 11 says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you done that? Have you gone before the Lord Jesus and asked him to save you because you so desperately need a Savior? Well, that text there of Scripture says if you do that, you're not going to be disappointed because he'll save you. Thirdly, you're not in your sins. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because Jesus lives, we find forgiveness in him. Because our Savior lives, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they've not perished. Let me read that text once again in Thessalonians 4. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That sure doesn't sound like a people who need to be pitied, does it? We pity the world because they don't have a Savior. Now, they have a whole lot besides. Perhaps they've got just a wonderful family and everything comes up roses. Maybe they have just an absolutely beautiful home. Have one car, maybe two cars, maybe even three cars, and they're all new. They don't break down on them. They have a great job, high pay. They have a fantastic retirement plan. They don't have anything to worry about when they look to the future. And they got a large savings. Money is not a matter. Life is just like a bowl full of cherries. Maybe they really do have all of that. Maybe they do. But they don't have God as their Father. They don't have the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They can't look to Christ and call Him their friend. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell within them, doesn't guide them. When they look to the future, so they look at maybe even an early retirement. But keep looking. You keep looking. So you get past the retirement, and what's next? Well, death. You're going to die. We're all going to die, unless Jesus comes back before we die. But if he doesn't come back real soon, you are going to die. Then what? Then what? Your thinking doesn't go far enough, as the only thing you're thinking about is a nice retirement, and then you can travel. But then what? You desperately need a Savior. So if you've got everything that the world has to offer, and you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. You have nothing. Well, that brings us to our last point, and as is the certainty of our resurrection. Verses 20 to 23. It says in verse 20, "But now Christ has been risen from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." That expression, first fruits, it comes from Leviticus 23. On the Jewish calendar, on the 14th of the month, the Passover lamb was slain. On the 15th, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on the 16th, there was the presentation of the first fruits. The first ripened barley was dedicated to the Lord, and the significance of that is that was representative of the entire harvest. So the offering of the first fruit, that was in anticipation of reaping the entire harvest. That all was pointing to the Lord Jesus. The Jewish calendar pointed to Christ. On Friday, the 14th day of the month, Jesus was crucified as a Passover sacrifice. Saturday was the Sabbath day. His lifeless body lay in the grave. And then on Sunday, the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, as it tells us here, as the first fruits. Christ's resurrection guarantees the whole harvest for all those who are trusting in Christ. Verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ's resurrection, that's the guarantee of the resurrection for all who die trusting in Christ. It's an absolute certainty. And notice what Paul says in verse 22 again. Very important. Every one of us here are affected by this. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Now we realize what he's talking about here. Adam represented the whole human race before God in the Garden of Eden. That means then when Adam, as our representative, when he sinned, it was as though we all sinned. Every one of us became just as guilty as Adam was because he was representing us. What he did, God viewed as though we did it. So as a result, the sentence of death was passed upon both Adam and all who were in Adam, which is everybody. In Adam, it says, all die. Now, in the same way as Adam represented us in the garden, so the Lord Jesus, he represented us. As our representative before God, he lived and he died for us. When he lived a perfect life. God looks upon him and all who are trusting in him as though they lived a perfect life. He was our representative. Then when he died upon the cross, he died bearing our sin, bearing our guilt. And he took it all away. It was though we all died with Christ. And when he was raised again from the dead, all of us are found in Christ. We all have eternal life, all who are trusting in Christ. So if you are in Christ, using the word that is used here, having received him by turning from your sin and trusting in him to save you, with absolute certainty, when Christ comes back, you're going to raise again and have a glorified body and forever be with the Lord. That's certain, because the resurrection of Christ has made it certain. Well, having dealt with the text here, having attempted to, I want to conclude with just two brief points of application. First of all, had the Lord Jesus remained in the grave, we could forget about him. We really could. He'd be nothing more than maybe at best an historical figure. If you're interested in history, then you might read something about him. If you're not interested in history, then who cares? You don't even think about him if he wasn't raised from the dead. It's as though you can go through life and ignore the fact that he ever existed. You can do that if Christ is dead. But the Lord Jesus, he didn't remain in the grave. He didn't remain dead. That means the Lord Jesus today is very much alive. And because he is, you can't ignore him. You can go through every day and not give him a second thought. But you're going to encounter him, whether you like it or not. You're going to encounter him. One day, you're going to see him. And you're going to be judged by him. In Acts 17, Paul, he said this to those philosophers in Athens. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The fact that Christ Jesus is alive today, that's proof. You're going to see him, and the world's going to be judged by him. That's proof. John 5 and verse 28, Jesus says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. That's certain. There's not even a question here. In one sense, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe it or not. This is just fact. It's going to happen whether you accept it or reject it. It's going to happen. One day, all of us are going to see the living Christ. On that day, you're either going to rejoice in him because he's your Savior, or you're going to be judged by him because he's your judge. One or the other, it's certain. What determines the difference then is your relationship to Christ now. At the cross, as has already been said, the Lord Jesus took upon himself the guilt of all who would turn from their sins and trust in him as their Savior. He suffered their punishment as the wrath of God was poured out upon him, so it wouldn't have to be poured out upon them. All who receive him, they're going to rejoice when they see the Savior who loved them, who died for them, and now who lives and has come back for them. But all who reject him is going to be condemned by him. What does that mean? Trust in him. If you sit here this morning and you know Christ is not your Savior, then do what the Bible tells you to do. You call upon him. Do it right now within your heart. Call upon the Lord Jesus and ask him to save you. And he promises right on the spot he'll do it. He'll forgive you of all of the sins that you've ever committed, and he'll have a place reserved for you in heaven when you face that last breath. Trust in him now. And if you do that, then identify with him in baptism, because that's the first commandment he gives to every new disciple. And lastly, if you are trusting in Christ Jesus, remain faithful. You don't have long to go. Even if you're a young one here this morning, life isn't that long. The older you get, the shorter you realize life really, really is. Be faithful. The very last verse of this chapter says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Remember the hymn, "It Will Be Worth It All"? The chorus reads, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Whatever the cost of being faithful to Christ is now, it'll be worth it all when you see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Be faithful. Well, let's conclude with the singing of a hymn. I think we're going to change the hymn if it's okay with Melissa. I think it's 583 in the red hymnal. In the